hearty welcome to all of you in Jesus' name. Member, visitor, newcomer, oldcomer, young, old, we're glad you're here and we hope you'll come again. It's a privilege to welcome anyone into the presence of the living God. And for those who are in their cars here and streaming in from your house, we're glad you're a part of this too. I want to take a few moments in the light of the search committee's announcement last Sunday and again this Sunday, and in light of the upcoming visit by Adam Parker and his family next week and the congregational meeting on the 28th, to read a letter that I'm going to send out to the congregation sometime in the next couple of days. And it goes like this. Dear friends at Evergreen, when I became your interim pastor about 18 months ago, I did not anticipate at that time exactly how wonderful that the time would be and how much Sally and I would grow to love and appreciate you in our time together. I had inklings of it because I had preached here in the fall of 2018 in September and October some, but it's been an especially sweet time for Sally and me, and that's largely because of your warmth and your reception of us with outstretched arms, and we appreciate it and we thank you. It's also true that when I came to be your interim pastor, I knew I was your interim pastor and that my time here would be limited. I had agreed to stay as long as the search committee was vigorously pursuing the next pastor. They have worked very hard and diligently to find the pastor that they believe that God is calling to be your next shepherd. I also believe that they have found him in Adam Parker. And you're going to meet him next Sunday and vote, God willing, on him the following Sunday. The session is called the congregational meeting for Sunday morning the 28th to vote on the recommendation of the pastor search committee that Adam Parker be extended a call to become the next pastor of Evergreen Presbyterian Church. So I hope you'll all plan on being a part of the next 2 weeks. The providence of God is very remarkable. You didn't know at the time the Lord was stirring Sally and me to move here in early 2018 that Nathan would be leaving. I didn't know that either. As a matter of fact, nobody knew that. I think there was a lot of providence in my becoming your interim pastor. I think there's a lot of providence at work now in Adam's coming. I think there's providence in my ending my service here in 2 weeks on Sunday the 28th. I think there's always it's always good to have a gap between the departure of the old and the coming of the new pastor. And so I think it's best that I end my service here on the 28th. I want to thank you very, very much, more than you can know, for your attentiveness and receptivity to my ministry here. For most of you, most of the time, that's been Sunday morning pulpit ministry. For elders, that's included session meetings. For officers, an officer's retreat. For men, a men's retreat. And I'm very thankful for all of these opportunities, as well as relationships and memories that will continue on. Some of you will wonder, what will Sally and I do next? I hope by God's grace to continue to walk by faith. And if the Lord wants me to serve him some way, here or abroad, whatever he wants me to do, I want to do as long as I have mental and physical health. Both are declining, by the way, but in no particular order, I want to spend more time with her. I want to try to write some things. I want to travel. I still haven't been to Eastern Oregon. I know some people think, why do you want to go out there? There's nothing out there. I still want to go. You know what I mean? I want to finish some long neglected projects around the house. I want to do some reading. I want to slow down a bit, take a few more naps, things like that. I believe that I should be away from Evergreen for a while in order that Adam can begin his ministry without me being around. So we will not be around for a period, but God willing, we will see you again. This will be sent out, and probably there won't be 10 people that haven't heard it either this morning by the electronic means of this. But we will continue to pray for you, I can assure you that, and remember you always, okay? And God willing, if Jesus comes back, nothing of this will happen. But God willing, I'll preach again my final sermon in 2 weeks, okay? Now, the sermon today is designed to help us all in this upcoming pastoral transition. And our great need is faith, not fear. That's my need, that's your need, that's Adam Parker and his family's need, faith, not fear. This passage in Luke 12, I think, will help us that way. So if you turn to Luke 12, or just listen intently as I read verses 1 to 7. I remember many years ago now reading this passage And in verses 4, 5, 6, and 7, four verses, it says, do not fear. Then it says, fear. Then it says, do not fear. In a four-verse passage. And I remember looking at that and thinking, Luke, have you got it together this morning when you wrote this, you know? I mean, what's going on? Do not fear, fear, do not fear. And I thought, okay. So I took a little deeper look, and I want to share that with you today. Let's pray. Father, help us to understand you, your ways with your people. Convict us of our sin. Grow faith in us. Help us to understand you and your ways with your people, and especially help us to understand Jesus better and use a wretchedly sinful but now redeemed crooked stick to show the straight and narrow way of the Lord Jesus. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the context here at the end of chapter 11 of Luke is that Jesus has just been excoriating the Pharisees. He has pronounced woe upon woe upon woe upon woe against the Pharisees. And a woe was kind of a way of saying, you're in deep weeds, guys. Okay, that's very colloquial, but that's really what he's saying. For God to pronounce a woe on somebody, you look at back through the prophets particularly, that's a very, very significant thing, okay? And so it's in that context of these woes that are pronounced on the Pharisees that we take it up in chapter 12 at verse 1. In the meantime, when so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples first, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in the private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God? Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not. You are of more value than many sparrows. Amen. The grass withers, the flowers will fade. The words of our God will never fade. They will abide forever and forever. As I often do, I want to start with a question. What are you afraid of? What are you afraid of? And if you say to me, well, I'm not afraid of anything, then what do I know? That you're afraid of being afraid. So let me try again. What are you afraid of? Well, I think I know that most of you are afraid of death. It's the last enemy, you know, feared by most people. You're afraid of sending your child off to school. You're afraid of COVID-19 or cancer or some other illness or injury. You're afraid of this political season or the government or the economy or the social unrest in the country right now. Maybe you're afraid of demons. Maybe you're afraid of God. Some of you perhaps have a sense of fear and apprehension about the recent announcement of the Pastor Search Committee. You're not exactly afraid of Adam Parker, but you have met Adam Parker. Some of you know Adam Parker. You're on the search committee. You're thrilled. Some of you don't know him very well yet at all. If you're a control freak, and I had a person in the first service after the service admit, I'm a control freak. Okay. Some are here too, I'm sure, now. You don't have to identify yourselves. God knows who you are. But if you're a control freak, you're really severely challenged by something like this. Fear of the unknown, fear of change, fear of new things. Sally and I understand that. I mean, you know, I moved from Alabama to Oregon. Grief. That's unknown. I'm having a second retirement now, you know. What will I do? That's unknown. How will she react to having me around the house so much? I don't know. That's unknown, you know. Yeah, I don't know God's next step for us, so there's a lot of unknown. And as you look at this, let me give you a couple of images that you've probably not used, but you may have thought or had some thoughts similar to these. You think, well, the Pastor Search Committee has announced this deal. It feels like a blind date to me. Oh, my goodness. Or an arranged marriage. Ooh, really? Let's think about it. I want to comment on those two a minute. So suppose this feels a little bit like a blind date, okay? Adam Parker and his wife Erin and their kids are coming in next week, and you're going to meet them throughout the week and on Sunday. Is that a blind date? Well, maybe, but if so, it's not totally blind, right? I mean, you've been sent out a picture of the man and his family. You have biographical information. You have opportunity to read sermons and listen to sermons and read other things he's written. You'll get to meet his family and hear him preach. Well, it's not totally blind if it's a blind date, right? Well, is it arranged marriage? Well, maybe, I guess you could think of it that way. But if so, there's some really key differences. Here's what some of them are. You elected a very good pastor search committee to work for you. Pastor search committee works for the congregation. A search committee that has the best interest of Evergreen Presbyterian Church at heart. God is a providential God and is favorable toward Evergreen Presbyterian Church. You say to me, how do you know that? Because God's got so much invested in Evergreen Presbyterian Church. Really? What? The blood of Jesus Christ, his only son. That's what he has invested here. Nathan's 27 years, my year and a half, and I don't know how long you've been here. A drop in the bucket compared to what Jesus has invested here. God desires Evergreen Presbyterian Church to flourish for his glory and our joy more than any of us, more than all of us put together, because he's rightly out for his own glory. If this is an arranged marriage, we'd like to think then, what? It's arranged by God, and if it's arranged by God, why worry? Amen. You know? Why worry? See, in my view, you elected a good committee that's worked very, very hard and been led to a good candidate. What more could you want, really? It's the answer, I think, to your prayers. Now, this text, I believe, can help us a lot with our fears because of the view it gives us of God. Whatever fears you have, and I'm sure with a group, you know, we think, well, not very many of us here yet, but a lot of different kinds of fears in our hearts. And so I want us to look at this. I really want to begin in verse 4 of chapter 12, but I want to back up from verse 4 to the first three verses and look at the hypocrisy context that's there in the first three verses, okay? It says at the end of verse 1, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." And it's an interesting image there, the leaven of the Pharisees, hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is something that will spread, right? Hypocrisy is pretending to be what we're not, or believing something that we say we don't believe. It's the policy of saying one thing and doing another, especially in the area of morality. It's like preaching against something and then not practicing what you preach. It's saying that you're against theft and then you steal from your employer. It's to denounce lying and then to be a serial liar. What does hypocrisy depend upon? Now, several ways I could answer the question, but to fit this context, I want to say this. Hypocrisy depends on keeping something hidden. So if I preach against theft and then, in a hidden way, steal from my employer day after day, week after week, month after month, it only works if I can keep it hidden. Hypocrisy depends on keeping things hidden. What does the text say about the problem with hypocrisy? Well, there's several ways, again, you could say that. But in verses 2 and 3, the basic thing it says is that hypocrisy is short-sighted. Hypocrisy is short-sighted. Look at the text. "Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known." Oh my, some of us say, right? "Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops." I don't know about you, but there are not many verses in the Bible that cause my blood to get chilled as much as those two verses. I mean, those are unbelievable verses. And if you need to get convicted of sin, read those two verses over a few times, okay? That is incredible. Short-sighted. You hypocrite. What? It's going to be revealed. It's going to be known. You can't keep it hidden. Now, the scriptures consistently tell us to take a long-range view. What do I mean by that? Well, don't live in the moment. Live in the light of eternity. Live in the light of the last judgment. Live today like you will wish you had lived when you stand before God and have to give account for your deeds done in the flesh, whether good or bad. You see, too often we live in the light of the immediate. Some of us, I would contend all of us, some of the time live like practical atheists. You know what a practical atheist is? A practical atheist is somebody said, oh, yeah, I believe there's a God. I believe he exists eternally in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. These three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory, and then live Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday like there is no God. That's a practical atheist. You profess it, and then you live like there's no God. Here, the issue is proclaiming to be a God follower and then living in the light of what certain people think and forgetting about God and eternity. So with that context, Jesus tells them in verse 4, do not fear. Do not fear. Do not fear whom? Those who kill the body. Do not fear the persecutors, the principalities. Do not fear the powers, the spiritual forces of darkness in the heavenly realms. Do not fear illness. Do not fear COVID-19. Do not fear cancer. Do not fear war. And if not these, by implication, do not fear lesser things as well. Why not? Well, they can't do anything to you. Well, yes, they can. They can kill me. Yes, but they really can't do anything to you. When I was, in my 20s, my mother had surgery for breast cancer. And this was in the 1970s when it was kind of barbaric. Chemo in those days was barbaric compared to what it is today. And I remember talking to my mother after the surgery. And she said, son, they didn't touch me. There's a part of me that to touch my body, they did not touch. I think that's a way to get a glimmer of what Jesus is telling us here. Do not fear those who kill the body, and after that, there's nothing more that they can do to you. And notice the word more in verse 4. There's nothing more they can do to you. See, I think Jesus is pointing forward to the future. He's pointing forward to eternity. He's asking them and us, I think, to live in the light of eternity. He says, look, the power of their oppression, though real, is limited. And we need to realize this. We need to think about this. We need to take this into account. And we need to have faith. Faith. I think I've said to you sometime in the last 12 months or 18 months, and I know you remember everything I ever said, how did the Apostle Paul live with such abandon and be willing to go into such danger, dangerous places, to further the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? It's very clear. He said, to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I die, I wake up in Jesus' presence. Read Philippians 1. Read other places. To be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. He had the death question answered, and so he didn't fear what man could do to him. Now, I want to transition after this do not fear, because what others can do to you is limited. Now, talk about, just a minute, fear is a motivator. And this is something of a transitional point, but it fits right in. Just follow me. You'll see this, okay? Fear can motivate in a good way, and fear can motivate in a bad way. In life, in the Bible, we find fear used as a motivator. A good fear. What would a good fear be like? Well, fires. Fire that's not in a fireplace, or not in a hot water heater, or not in a furnace. A fire that's raging through Northern California like it did, what, a year ago, right? Fire. Fire like the kind of fire that burned down my father's house when he was a kid and they came home from worship one Sunday and the house was just burned down to ashes. Fire. Fear fire. I mean, fire in the right place is a good thing. In the wrong place, a dreadfully bad thing. Water's the same, right? I mean, water in your pipe, water in your bathtub, water in your shower, water in your drinking glass can be good. If your kid spills water in the middle of your bed, that's not good. When I was pastoring the first church I pastored from 1976 to 1980, within a 24-hour period, 21 inches of rain fell in the drainage basin, the basin of the Pearl River, about 2 hours north of Jackson, Mississippi. And all the water came down the Pearl River and got to Jackson. And it was a massive flood. The one, you know, when I, you know, you go talk to a realtor about buying a house and they say, oh, that 100-year flood, that's not in the 100-year floodplain. I said, I don't give a rip. I want to be way above the 100-year floodplain. Because the 100-year floodplains get reset. You know, they do. They absolutely do. Water in the right place is a great thing. Water in the wrong place is a terrible thing. No, I'm not so afraid of fire that I don't have it in the right place. I roast marshmallows and cook hot dogs on fires. But I have a really, really healthy respect for fire and for water. So when he says in verse 5, I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him, God, who after he is killed has authority to cast into hell. Now his strategy is this. He's using a greater fear, the fear of God, to drive out a lesser fear, the fear of man. Don't fear those who kill the body and after that there's nothing more they can do. Well, how can I get over that fear? I fear God. I fear God more than I fear them. I respect God. I live in awe and admiration of God. And it's a very similar thing that how do you overcome the loving of bad things? And we all love things we shouldn't love, right? We all desire things in our hearts we should not desire. How do you overcome that desire? A greater love for God. It's very simple. You overcome a greater fear, one fear by a greater fear. You overcome a mistaken love by a greater love. It's not rocket science. It's just the way we act. And he says, fear God because he can kill. He can do what those, back in verse 4, can do. But he can also cast into hell. His authority to cast into hell. Now, the Greek word for hell here is the word Gehenna, not Hades. If you opened your Bible to the back, and if there's a Bible that has a map of Jerusalem there, and you look at the map and it's oriented like they usually are, on the right side of the main part of Jerusalem, there's the Kidron Valley. On the left side of the main part of Jerusalem, there's the Hinnom Valley. And this Gehenna is derived from the Hinnom Valley. Now, the Hinnom Valley was, in the time of Jesus, it's been an interesting thing for a long, long time, but in the time of Jesus, it was a garbage dump. And they always had fire and smoke coming out of Gehenna, out of the Hinnom Valley. And you go further back in Israelite history, it's where they used to take their children and sacrifice them to Moloch, the idol, the false god. And so to talk about Gehenna was to talk about a place that had fire burning all the time and where there had been some awful things. It was a rubbish heap, and it was a symbol of the perpetual torment of hell. And so Jesus says, I tell you, fear him. Don't fear those who can heal the cure your body, and there's nothing else that they can do. Jesus is saying, look, there's a greater danger than physical death. Spiritual death, eternal death, what John calls in Revelation 20, the second death. So let me tease this out a little bit for a minute, because I think there's confusion, and I understand. In what sense am I to fear God? This says, look, don't fear these people, fear God. And you think, well, am I supposed to fear God? Well, in what sense am I supposed to fear God? Am I supposed to be afraid of God? And I think, no, and I'm going to tell you why. In the sense of healthy respect, you're supposed to fear God, like water and fire. Well, they can do you good, but, whoa, water and fire in the wrong amounts or wrong places, terrible. In the sense of reverence and awe, we're to fear God. In the sense that it draws you to God and not drives you away from God. I'm going to use an illustration that will work for some of you, and quite frankly, I know it will not work for some of you because you didn't have the relationship with your father that will let this work for you, but I did. If you said to me, did I fear my father? I would say, yeah, I did in some ways. You know, he, very broad-shouldered man, not as tall as me, but massive hands, grew up on a farm where he had to work hard just to eat, you know, and yeah, I feared my father. Was I afraid of my father? Oh, absolutely not. Absolutely not. wasn't afraid of my father, but I feared my father. Now, the fear of God is a teaching, and the anger of God, the wrath of God, are things that have fallen. Those are doctrines that have fallen on hard times today. The love of God predominates. And I'm not taking a thing away from the love of God. I relish and depend upon the love of God. But I do want to point out that if we eliminate the fear of God and the wrath of God, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ makes absolutely no sense at all. My son, my younger son that lives in Vancouver, Canada, was in an internship program a couple of years after he got out of college. And the man that was running the program, surprisingly to the board that was running that program, had loose theological views. And I was visiting my son, Timothy, one time, and he was talking about, you know, he was talking about the theology and some things being done in the program, and the wrath of God came up. And in so many words, Timothy said, the man has trouble with the wrath of God. But, and, you know, Timothy was just trying to say, but if you have, I said, yeah, it just eviscerates the cross, doesn't it? The cross has no meaning. Because on the cross, what happened? Jesus bore the wrath of God that I deserve for my sin. Jesus bore the wrath of God you deserve for your sin. And if you do away with that, you've just gutted the cross. There's not much left. You say, oh, it's an example of God's love. That just doesn't fit the scriptures. And so I want to ask you, if you respect the awesome God, do you fear God in such a way that rather than being driven away from Him, you're driven toward Him? I told you I feared my father, but I wasn't afraid of my father. I loved to sit in his lap, sure. But I still had this healthy respect of my father. And I just challenge you, if you're kind of struggling to get grips or get around this doctrine of the wrath of God and the love of God and how this all fits together, work on that. Because I tell you, if you don't get that straight, you're going to give up something that you shouldn't give up in your theological thinking, okay? Very important. So, don't fear the people, fear God. And then he turns right around as if to say, jump up in God's lap, you know. Fear not God in verses 6 and 7. Who is addressed? Well, it's Jesus' disciples in verse 1. It's Jesus' friends in verse 4. It's really all who confess Christ, all who repent and believe in Him, all who are adopted into His family and have relationship with Him, all who have embraced His promises and love Him. And He says, don't fear God so much that you draw away from Him. Don't fear God like you fear a devil or a demon or a robber or a murderer or a rapist. Don't fear God that way. Your God is a father that loves you. And he gives, in verse 6, a negative reason not to fear God and a positive reason in verse 7, and let's look at it. And in verse 6, the reason you're not to fear God is you're not forgotten by God. Not now, not ever. Some of us worry about being forgotten by God. But God will never forget His people. He does not forget even one sparrow. He does not forget even one hair. He will never forget His people. If you've got your Bible, look at Isaiah 49. Isaiah 49 at verses 15 and 16. Isaiah 49, 15. Can a woman forget her nursing child that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Now, I would ask you, is it possible for a woman to forget the child she's nursing at her breast? You say, that is absolutely, totally impossible. Jesus says, that's more possible than that I would forget my people. Okay, I got your point, Jesus. You're not going to forget me, huh? Okay, I like that. Look at Isaiah 44. By the way, there's some very sweet stuff in the 40s of Isaiah. You get that for no extra charge, okay? Isaiah 44, verse 21. Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you. You are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. These are God's words to disobedient people in exile. He says, do not fear, I will not forget you. And then more positively in verse 7, he says, you are valued by God. Why? Even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not. You are more value than many sparrows. More value than sparrows. What's a sparrow worth today? Not much. What was a sparrow worth then? Not much. But God knows the sparrows. God keeps up with the sparrows. God doesn't forget the sparrows. Not one of them is forgotten by God. They're valued by God. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is valued by God. We will not be discarded or forgotten. It's late spring, I guess you would say, here in Oregon. Yeah, I mean, summer starts the 21st or 22nd, right? So we're still in spring. And some of you have been cleaning out your closets, okay? Here's how it goes. I know, I do this too. You go into your closet and you think, oh, I don't really like that. I'll get rid of that. I like this. I'll keep it. Oh, this is too old and out of style. I'll get rid of that. This one will do. I'll keep it. Oh, this one's got a spot on it. I don't think that'll come out. I'll get rid of that, take it to the thrift store. This one's torn. I don't think it can be fixed well. I'll throw it away. This one's shrunk and doesn't fit me anymore. I'll throw it away. Do you worry that you're in one of those categories? That when God cleans out his closet, he'll forget you, that he'll say, well, there's a spot on this one. This one's torn. I don't like this one anymore. This one's kind of getting old. That really worries me, by the way. What he's saying, brothers and sisters, is that all of those are the lies of the devil. Turn to Isaiah 43, if you will, just for a minute. I'm not going to preach 30 minutes from Isaiah 43, but I want to take a glancing blow at this beautiful chapter of Scripture and make a point or three. I'm answering the question, why will God not forget his people? Why is it that God remembers the sparrows and also his people? Look at Isaiah 43. Verse 1 says, I created you. I formed you. Verse 7 at the very end says, I formed you. The verse also says, I called you. I called you by name. I called you out of darkness into light. I've made a covenantal commitment to be your God. I'm connected to you in a love that cannot cease. I am yours and yours is mine. Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, will be married to what? The bride of Christ, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, you are my, at the end of verse 1, in the last parts, for I've redeemed you, I've called you by name, you are mine, I possess you, I will take care of you. I'll tell you a story, true story. I was probably 13, and I wanted a new baseball glove. And I had I'd had a paper route in a small town in the deep south for a while. It's funny. I'll date myself, but I'll tell you, the paper was published twice a week, and it cost a nickel, an issue. So that is laughable, isn't it, Eric? Thank you. And so when I went to end of the month to collect, you know, it was like 40 cents, 45 cents, depending on how many Tuesdays and Thursdays had been in that month. And so when I'd go collect, I'd come away and I'd have on a pair of jeans and it just bulged with nickels and dimes and quarters, and every once in a while there'd be a dollar bill in there. So I want this baseball glove, and somehow, I don't know why, my mother went with me to the store because it was walking distance, but she was there. I remember she was there, and I found this glove I wanted, a wonderful Rawlings. It cost $18. Now let me tell you, $18 for a baseball glove in 1963, that's a lot of coin. You know, that's a lot of coin. And mother said, is that the one you want? Yeah. Well, I'll get that for you. No, I'll buy it. You will? Yes, I'll buy it. I've got money, you know, young kid. So she let me buy it. My glove. I paid for my glove. Let me ask you a question. Do you think I took care of my glove? huh? I have relaced that glove within the last 5 years and re-oiled that glove in the last 5 years, okay? Okay? Matter of fact, I gave it to one of my grandsons about 2 years ago, and I know he will never take care of that glove the way I did. But I thought, heck, I don't need to leave this thing in my will. You know what I mean? I need to get rid of it. I'm all getting old. Why did I take such good care of the glove? Because I bought it. I paid the price for it. Why does Jesus Christ take such good care of the church? He bought it. He bought it with his blood. There's no way in the world he will not take care of the church. If I would take care of a piece of leather, Jesus will take care of the souls and bodies of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, you can count on it. Amen. It's going to happen. You're mine, says Jesus. You're mine, says God. I will take care of you. The passage goes on to talk about redemption. Look in verse 2. I set this up earlier, and you'll know this. Look at verse 2. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Now, what waters would the Jewish nation think about passing through? Do you think they'd go back to Egypt and coming out of Egypt and the sea parting and the Egyptians drowning? They would think of it. They would realize that water could be a very destructive thing. And he's saying, look, if you pass through waters, the Noahic flood or the Exodus or any of that, if you want to pass through the waters to go into the Jordan and go to Jericho and conquer, I will be with you. And you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flame shall not consume you. Fire can be pretty bad and can be okay, but they would have thought fire. They would have thought Sodom. They would have thought Gehenna. He goes on to talk about God's promises, his presence, promises his presence with them. He goes to calls them sons and daughters in verse 6. That's his adoption of them. It talks about his desire for his own glory in verse 7. I go back to something I said earlier. God has more invested in this church and in you, brothers and sisters, than any of us. The blood of his son. God wants his own glory here more than any of us. God's people are valued by God. Now, the application of this can be very broad-based depending on what you're facing. But in each instance, the way to respond is do not fear, have faith. There's a transition coming at Faith Church. Do not fear, have faith. You're going to die someday. Every one of us in 100 years will be gone. Do not fear, have faith. You may get sick. You may be disappointed. You have moral, spiritual, academic, vocational, social failure. Do not fear. Do not fear. In each case, brothers and sisters, faith is needed. In each case, fear in an ultimate sense should be banished because of who God is and God's commitment to be with his people. Early in World War II, the President of the United States, Franklin Delano Roosevelt, said, "We have nothing to fear but fear itself." That's pretty true. Nothing to fear but fear itself. The book of Hebrews. Some of you read the book of Hebrews. It's a great book. It's a complex book. It's a difficult book in some places, but it's a wonderful book. And the main thesis of the book of Hebrews is, in the book of Hebrews is that the people that the writer writes to have been through some wonderful trials with faith, and more trials are coming. And the writer is exhorting them to continue faithful to God. And what he's telling them is what many football coaches have told people over the years. And I remember when I played, and some of you think, Wimpy, four-eyed guy like you played football, I did in a former lifetime, you know? Okay. And coach would say, "Men, you can't play the game scared. You're either going to be the hitter or the hittee. You're going to do the hitting or they're going to hit you. You can't play the game scared." And what the writer to the Hebrews is saying, guys, you can't play the game scared. That's exactly what he's saying to the guy. The book of Hebrews is about that. You can't play the game scared. And what I'm telling you today is don't play the game scared. Amen. Don't play the game scared. Don't approach an unknown future scared because God is with you.
Fear God,
and you will never fear. Let's pray. Lord our God, thank you for these wonderful words in your word. These things about things in secret being made known just scare our socks off, to be honest with you. But the fact that we should not fear you after we fear you is very comforting to us. To know that the hairs of our head are numbered, to know that we're more valuable than sparrows, and you keep up with them, well, certainly you'll keep up with us. Certainly you care about us. Certainly you care about Evergreen Church. Certainly you want Evergreen to flourish for your glory as well as our joy. We pray you'll make that reality, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.